I have always found it very interesting to think about some of the things that we've always thought were impossible, but that given enough time, they weren't impossible at all. In fact, you could spend almost all the day thinking about all of those things that...
And we say it all the time. We say, wow, 20 years ago, I would have never thought. Or even 10 years ago, I have found that, and I'm not sure if there's a correlation, but I've found that it seems like the older I get, the faster things happen. And I think I've got some common agreement there among some of us. There are all kinds of things that people in general just considered to never be possible, never to be feasible. That'll never happen. We could go all the way, we could go back further than our memories and our experiences, and we could think about things. Well, for example, Edison's light bulb, the idea was met with just ridicule that somebody could think that they could make something that would light our lives with the power of electricity. And what about the horseless carriage? The idea for the horseless carriage was cooked up back in the 1880s by a German man whose last name was Benz. His first name was not Mercedes, but that came a little bit later. Mr. Benz had this idea, but we all know that it was Henry Ford who took it and ran. Well, he took it and drove with it. And Henry Ford was a leader in industry because not only was he a tremendous thinker and inventor, but he was the guy who figured out how to mass produce things in a very profitable way. I believe I've read that Henry Ford said, after looking back upon the success of the horseless carriage and his work that he had done to bring the automobile into common acceptance, even though people had said at the very beginning, well, the very idea of a horseless carriage, that thing won't even be as useful as a bicycle. And Henry Ford acknowledged that same kind of negative thinking on the part of a lot of people when he said, if I had asked people what they needed along the lines of transportation, most people would have said, faster horses. And look where we are now. I don't even have a bicycle anymore. What about air travel? As early as 1902, just probably moments before the Wright brothers took off there at Kitty Hawk, a very, very prominent leading American industrialist made the statement. He went on the record as saying that this idea of airplanes ever traveling as fast as a railroad train is utterly ridiculous. And while this is a novel idea, he said, time will prove that it was time wasted to develop. How'd you like to be remembered for saying that? We're getting a little closer now to where most of us live. I don't remember when the television, thank you, you knew I didn't remember when the television was invented, but in it was invented somewhere around 1925, 1926, and again, someone said and wrote down, someone wrote his words down, that this television thing is never going to be anything other than a waste of time in trying to develop it. In 1950, the world pretty much believed that we had found the end of the road where computers were concerned. It was 1972 when International Business Machines first came out with their personal computer. And we haven't slowed up yet. We could go on and on talking about things that society and I think it'd be safe to say smart people in general have said, that'll never happen. That's impossible. It'll never come to be. And yet it seems like given enough time, it does. It happens and somebody comes up with it. But this morning, I want us to turn our attention to some things that are really impossible. There are a few things that will never happen. These are things that we find recorded in God's Word, in fact, in the book of Hebrews. But these are things that even given all of the time for the rest of time, however long that turns out to be, these four things will never happen. And they're all mentioned very explicitly in the book of Hebrews. In fact, the word impossible occurs more times in the book of Hebrews than it does in any other New Testament book. It's only found about 10 times in the entire New Testament. There are a couple of times where it's rendered not possible, but impossible is a word that we say is no longer in our vocabulary. We train up our young people and school them so that they don't listen to the word impossible. Don't think that anything is beyond your ability. And you know, that's good where it comes to developing computers and automobiles and televisions and things like that. But I want us to look at these four things this morning that the book of Hebrews sets out as being definitely impossible, and they will never happen. Now, before we do that, it might be a good idea to kind of review a little bit about what we know of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, as most of us know, or who are just vaguely familiar with the Bible, the book of Hebrews is in the New Testament, and it occurs sort of toward the end of the New Testament. And it's a book, a letter, really, that was written by, well, we don't know who wrote it. A lot of people say the Apostle Paul wrote it. But there's not any conclusive evidence that gives us absolute certainty about who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's not really important that we understand who wrote it other than the fact that we know and believe that it is an inspired part of God's Word. It was written to young Hebrew Christians. And when I say young, I don't necessarily mean young people, but I mean people who were Christians but were immature Christians. People who hadn't been Christians a long time. People who were still developing spiritually. And they were living in a time and in a part of the world where they were subjected to a lot of harsh treatment. They were being persecuted. They were being afflicted. And many times the afflictions and the persecutions came about as a result of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Consequently, it seems that many of those people to whom the book of Hebrews is addressed specifically, it seems that some of them were contemplating turning away from following Jesus and going back to Judaism, the religion of the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, the law and the system that they had grown up under and were very familiar with. There were those that we've kind of got labels for everything, and we call some folks Judaizing teachers. The Judaizing teachers were people who were trying to convince Christians to turn away from Christianity and go back to Judaism, or to factor in a lot of the features and parts of Judaism into their practice of Christianity. And it seems that the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrew Christians, was written for the purpose of answering a lot of those teachings and convincing these people to be strong and to be steadfast in their service to Jesus Christ, there are a couple of passages that really jump out at us as they emphasize the importance of Jesus Christ. And one of them is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, where the writer reminds his readers concerning Jesus Christ. He says, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." And the implication was, Jesus is the source of eternal salvation, not Moses, not the Mosaic law, but Christianity. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, the writer tells his readers concerning Jesus that he, by the grace of God, might taste of death for everyone. You and I know and understand the story of the crucifixion of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. The shedding of his precious cleansing blood that would forgive our sins. But those folks to whom this Hebrew letter was written were confused. They were coming under the persuasion that those animal sacrifices of the old days were sufficient, and that they either needed to go back to that system entirely, or that they needed to factor in some of those into and alongside the practice of Christianity. Now, that's a synopsis of the book of Hebrews, the letter that was written to young Hebrew Jewish Christians, urging them to grow to maturity. Now, let's look at those four things that we find recorded here in the book of Hebrews. Four impossible things, four things that I'm telling you will never, ever happen. These four things include, number one, the fact that some people will become so entrenched in sin that the writer of this letter says it will be impossible to restore them to repentance. Turn with me in your Bibles there to Hebrews chapter 6, and let's notice what the writer says beginning at verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Now let's understand who this writer is talking about. He's talking about people who have become Christians. He's talking about people who have become God's children through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but who are beginning to turn away and get involved in things that are not right, things that are not a part of Christianity. He describes this person as one who has once been enlightened, who has tasted the heavenly gift, who has tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and then has fallen away. This is a message about the tremendous danger of the holding power of sin. This is all about the danger of going back into sin as a child of God and getting so entangled in it that you will never be able to be convinced to come back out. Understand something here. The writer is not saying that a person who leaves Christianity or who gets tangled up in sin as a Christian and gets deeper and deeper, he's not saying that that person won't be allowed to come back. Some people have misconstrued this passage and have gotten that conclusion. There are also some people who say that it's impossible for a Christian to sin in such a way as to be lost. I'm here to tell you, if that is a fact, if it is truly impossible for a Christian to sin to the extent that he or she is lost, then whoever wrote this in the book doesn't have any idea what they're talking about. A Christian can sin so as to be lost. In fact, hold your place there in Hebrews chapter 6 and turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 20 gives us, I call it Peter's version of the same exact thing. Peter makes the same basic statement, and he talks about those who, listen to what he says, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, now that's pretty clear, isn't it? They've escaped the defilements of the world by becoming Christians in accordance with the will and the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now that's that passage where if you read down a few more verses, you'll see that Peter refers to an old proverb that was common in his day. And he says it's like the old saying we've got of the sow that has been washed to turning back and wallowing in the mire again. Or the dog who turns and laps up his own vomit. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? That's how God's word describes one who would allow sin to pull them away from Christ. Peter says they are entangled and overcome. We're talking about a Christian who falls away and he never wants to come back. That's the power of sin. Sin has the ability to hold us so strongly if we go deep enough into it that we will never want to come back. It's not that we wouldn't be allowed to come back. It's that we would never want to come back. Again, he says it's impossible for those who have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. That refers to the efforts on the part of those who are trying to remember what Paul wrote to the Galatian Christians in the first verses of chapter 6. Ye then who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Talking about one who's gotten sidetracked off into sin. You would never be able to restore them once they reach a certain point. Friends, there is a point of no return in sin. That is the power that sin has. It's a destination from which there is no way back. Now, let's move on to the second thing. The second thing is found also here in chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 18, where the writer says, it is impossible for God to lie. Now, I got to tell you, this is just an incidental statement that occurs here in this verse because this is not the main point of this verse. And yet, this is a point that is echoed over and over throughout the pages of the Bible. As early as the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, Balaam said, God is not a man that he should lie. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul said, let God be found true and every man a liar. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul makes reference to God who cannot lie. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 12 and 13, he says that God is faithful and cannot deny himself. The point is obvious. God can be trusted, can't he? God can be believed. His word is still true. His promises are still good. His purpose is still pure. Now, I don't know if you've noticed or not. Now, that's not really true, because I know good and well you've noticed as much as I have. There is very little around us in our society today and in our culture today that does not change almost daily. Standards are changing. Morality is changing. People's concept of what should be done and what shouldn't be done. People's ideas of what leadership truly is and what... We're redefining everything that comes along. Rest assured, God isn't changing. God is dependable. And what God has said will always be true. And no amount of time passing, no amount of human experience, no amount of any of those kind of things will change what God has said. When River was, my little grandson was a little bit younger, just learning to talk. I'm not sure where he got it from, but I really picked up on it, because he learned to say something, and I would ask him something and the answer would be normally yes. He'd say, "You better believe it. You better believe it." When it comes to God's will and God's commands and God's instruction and God's principles, you better believe it, because it is impossible for God to lie. Number three, we need to take note of the fact that there are some situations where the writer says it is impossible to take away sins. Turn over to chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Very short and simple statement, very apropos to the rest of the chapter, and I'll explain a little bit more about that in just a minute. But the writer says there in verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Remember what I told you at the beginning? Some of the Hebrew Christians were contemplating going back to the animal sacrifice laws, or even incorporating along with Christianity some of the Old Testament rules and regulations about sacrifices. The writer just gets it all right out here on the surface, and he says, one thing is for sure, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In fact, that's basically the theme of this entire section of the book of Hebrews. You can look at chapter 10 and you can see over and over and over references made. It's made in previous chapters too, but let's just focus our attention on chapter 10. You don't get beyond verse 1 before you see that he acknowledges what the previous, under the Mosaic system, what the previous situation had been for sacrifices. He says, "For since the law is but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." In other words, the worshipers under the Mosaic system offered those same sacrifices over and over and over. And the reason they offered them over and over and over was the fact that they never forgave sin. They just pushed the guilt of sin forward for a year. And those sacrifices had to be offered again. He makes reference to that again in verse 3. "But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." That's Hebrews 10, verse 3. The reminder of those sins every year. Skip down to verse 11. He says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." I hope you don't need any more convincing than that, because God's word is really true. And it's clear. There was no real forgiveness in the sacrifices of the Mosaic system. Remember, though, what's the theme of this book? Jesus Christ. The superiority of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he offered. We're not without the evidence here in this chapter. Look at verse 5. "Consequently, When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' And when he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, they are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.'" He does away with the first. That's the old law. To establish the second. That's the new law of Christ, Christianity. And then look down at verse 12. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." One more, verse 14. "For by a single offering, he," that's Jesus, "he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It requires the blood of the spotless Son of God, the only begotten Son who was given as a sacrifice for all. Remember that verse we read at the very beginning? That he, by the grace of God, should taste of death for every one. There's one more thing on my list. There is a situation that this letter points us to where it is impossible to please God. Someone says, "I knew it. I knew that God was impossible to please. I knew that there was..." Oh no, let's hear the writer out. Over in chapter 11, you may remember chapter 11 of Hebrews is the great chapter on faith. And so it comes as no surprise that it opens up with verse 1 as giving a good working definition of what faith really is. "Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Then he goes on and he says in verse 2, "For by it," by faith, "the people of old received their commendation." Look down to verse 6. "And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." There's the bottom line. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That'll never change. One of the reasons I can say that'll never change, in addition to the fact that God never lies and that God's always true and that this is recorded in His, there is the additional fact that this has always been God's requirement. You can go all the way back into the early days of the Old Testament and you can find the story of Abraham, who is literally listed in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Romans and the writings of Paul, as one of the greatest illustrations of a faithful servant of God, one who rendered his life in obedience to God's will because he had such strong faith. What is it that we call Abraham? The father of the faithful. The father of the faithful. It's always been God's requirement that people come to him in faith. And now, most especially in the New Testament, under the new covenant of Jesus Christ, our faith in God and in his Son Jesus Christ is primary. In fact, look at the verses in this chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, and you'll see some interesting facts. You'll see that there are at least 17 individuals from the Old Testament time period who are called out because of their obedience that was made possible by their great faith. If you look down through that list, you'll find a couple of groups that are listed. Groups of people without names. There are at least three of them. Some would say even four. You can't read Hebrews chapter 11 and discount the necessity of faith in serving God. But especially verse 6, the verse that we first looked at, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Consider how important faith is in everything that we read and know about the Bible. Consider how important faith is in, for example, the Great Commission that Jesus gave in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, where Jesus said, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." You say, "Well, how does that work?" Let's just turn quickly. Our time's up, but we'll take another minute or two and look at Acts chapter 8 at the story of one who had been worshiping according to the Old Testament system. The man who was a eunuch from Ethiopia. And God spoke to Philip, the evangelist, and he said, "Go to such and such a place, and there's a man there that you need to hook up with, and he needs to hear what you have to say." And sure enough, Philip went to that place, and this eunuch from Ethiopia was on his way back to Ethiopia after having been to worship God according to the dictates of the old covenant, the old law. And he was reading from the scroll of the then the Bible, the Old Testament. And Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I understand unless someone guide me or explain this to me?" And let's take up reading at verse 35. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus unto him. And as they went along the route or along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Peter said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. Why was he rejoicing? Because he was now a child of God. Because he was now a Christian. He was no longer going to be worshiping under a system that said the blood of bulls and goats will take away sin. And as a Christian, he was going to have to live as we're going to have to live, faithfully to God, never allowing sin to pull us away, because if we allow it to pull us away, it can take us so far that we won't be able to turn and come back. Some things are just, as we say sometimes, flat out impossible. And those four of them from the book of Hebrews are critical. Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ by believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him as that man did in Acts chapter 8, and being buried with Him in baptism to have your sins washed away? If you haven't done that, why not do that today? If you have done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God, and if perhaps you've begun to flirt with some of the dangers of sin, be aware of how strong and powerful they are and how much they can hold you. And turn away from that and come back to Christ while you can repent and be restored. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.